the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Peter 3, verses 13 to chapter 4, verse 6. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism, the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit.
This morning, we are continuing our series looking at the New Testament letter of 1 Peter. This is the fifth talk in a six-part series, a series that Paul Cook will conclude next week, a series linked to our home group studies for this term. Now, as you'll know, as we've been following this series through, we've chosen the overarching theme of confident hope to describe Peter's letter. And it's a theme that we have explored in a variety of ways throughout the series. And despite the fact that Peter writes to Christians with very different life circumstances to our own, we have noticed over the past week some distinct parallels that we can draw between ourselves and the small groups of Christians to whom Peter first wrote. Peter's readers were facing ever-increasing opposition as rejected outsiders within their own communities. Peter describes them as foreigners and exiles. The reason why they were being rejected and ostracized was because they were Christians. Their lives revealed different priorities, different values and allegiances to the Roman cultural expectations that dominated the society in which they lived and worked. And similarly, we too are called to live distinctively, to resist the pressure to simply blend in and do whatever our society and culture seeks to impose upon us. But instead, we are called to live out the values of God's kingdom, to be Christ's ambassadors, both living out and speaking out the good news of God. But as we know from our own experience, and as Peter's first readers knew only too well, living counterculturally can result in some very direct challenges. We may find ourselves to some extent or another having to suffer for the sake of Christ, a theme that reverberates throughout every section of Peter's letter, and one that we will explore a little more in the final part of this series next week. But before we look at the verses that Megan has read for us this morning, I'd like to share the story of an event that happened at the close of World War II. On the 9th of April 1945, a sentence of death was read out to a prisoner standing in the execution yard situated right in the centre of the concentration camp at Flossenbürg in Bavaria. There was to be no jury, so no possible opportunity for a not guilty verdict. There was no right of appeal and no delay in sentence. There was only time to say a short prayer, after which the prisoner climbed to the gallows. The prison doctor, the only person, in fact, who left an account of the execution, recorded that the prisoner died calm and composed. He wrote this: "In the almost 50 years that I have worked as a doctor, I have never seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." The executed man was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran pastor and theologian. His crime was simply that of refusing to stop publicly speaking out against the atrocities that were being orchestrated by the then German Chancellor, Adolf Hitler. And in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer writes these words. And these are words that I'd like us to keep in mind as we consider our passage for today. Bonhoeffer writes this: "To be called to a life of extraordinary quality, to live up to it and yet to be unconscious of it, is indeed a narrow way. To confess and testify to the truth as it is in Jesus, and at the same time to love the enemies of that truth, his enemies and ours, and to love them with the infinite love of Jesus Christ, is indeed a narrow way. The way is unutterably hard, and at every moment we are in danger of straying from it. But if we behold Jesus Christ going on before, step by step, we shall not go astray." So with those words in mind, we're going to divide our consideration of these verses from 1 Peter under three headings. We're going to look at the cost we face, the example we follow, and the mindset we adopt as Christ's disciples. So first of all, in chapter 3, from verses 13 to 17, the cost we face. As we've considered already during this series, at the time of writing, Peter was keenly aware that any who professed the Christian faith were coming under close scrutiny by those who held power and influence within society. There was this general air of suspicion surrounding anyone who called themselves a Christian. Now, it wasn't direct persecution, at least not yet, but it was certainly intimidating and rather unsettling. So Peter acknowledges again the reality of living as a Christian in a potentially hostile environment. Look at verse 14. He picks up this theme of suffering again. This is what he says: "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed." Peter is at pains to point out that living God's way is marked by blessing, despite how we might view the experiences we're facing. The reality is that whilst we, like Peter's first readers, may feel at times like strangers and outcasts within a society that want to undermine the influence and diminish the relevance of the faith that we share, we remain part of God's family, and as such we are blessed. Listen again to the words from chapter 2, those words that we've chosen as a key verse for us during this year. Peter writes in verse 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." But notice too that whilst Peter is at pains to point out that we should expect pressure, we do have choices to make. And his advice, I think, remains as true for us as it did for those who first read his letter. We've commented already in this series about how often Peter quotes from the Old Testament, and he does it here once again in verse 14. This time it's a quotation from chapter 8 of Isaiah's prophecy. Look at what Peter writes: "Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened." Now in the verse that follows the one that Peter quotes from, the prophet Isaiah goes on to say this: "The Lord your God is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear." But notice in Peter's letter, by way of a subtle change of wording that has cosmic repercussions for all of us, Peter replaces the word Lord God in Isaiah chapter 8 with Christ the Lord. This is what he writes: "In your hearts revere or set apart Christ as Lord." So let's just stop and take a moment to think about how that might work out in our lives today. When we are faced with a situation that calls us to make a choice between either speaking up for the values and principles of God's kingdom or remaining silent for fear of the implications of having our faith placed in the spotlight. When that happens, how do we react? Am I, are we, at that moment prepared to bear the cost of living God's way. Now, I know from my own experience that there have been plenty of times when I've chosen to blend in rather than stand out, when I've refused to bear that cost. And that happens, I think, because in that moment, I've just lost sight of who Jesus is and what he's done. Peter says, submit to Christ. Set him apart in our hearts as the one whose spirit and example directs our decisions. But not only are we to submit to God, but also we are called to speak of God. Listen to these words again. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, I think one of the reasons why I might choose fear of opposition over submission to Christ is my lack of preparedness. Peter says three things, in fact, in this verse. He talks about the fact that we need to be ready, that we need to be reasoned, and that we need to be respectful. And the readiness that Peter speaks about isn't intellectual readiness, but it's the readiness of the will, not of the mind. That's the root of the word that's translated for us here in the verse as be prepared. Now, maybe you, like me, find it's far easier to talk about virtually any subject rather than speaking about Christ. But the danger is, of course, that we might fall into the habit of never speaking to our friends or our neighbours or our family members or work colleagues about Jesus. But notice that not only are we to be ready, we're also to be reasoned. And this is where having a good grip of the basics of our faith is going to stand us in good stead. The phrase to give a reason for the hope comes from the Greek word apologia, and it's a legal term describing the clear summing up of a defence lawyer who speaks on behalf of the accused. But it's not only the big story of the Bible and the hope that we share through the good news of Christ's death and resurrection that we need to be willing to speak about. It's also our own story. We live in a culture that is very wary of almost any expression of absolute truth. So our personal story of applied truth, the story of our lived experience of faith, often takes centre stage. Not all truth is necessarily best conveyed through words. It's often more effectively expressed through lives, lives that reveal Christ by being distinctively different. Our lives can often speak louder than our words. But not only are we to be ready and reasoned, we're also to be respectful. No discussion about faith makes progress when there's an evident animosity being aired. And that applies not simply to our conversations with those who don't yet know Christ. It also applies to the way that we discuss our differences of member of God's family. Whilst we aren't called to uniformity, we are called to unity. Peter says this, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. I think, you know, if our manner and our message don't square with one another, then we've already lost the right to speak. Notice too that in Peter's mind, there's absolutely no separation between blessing and cost. They're part and parcel of our Christian experience. And I think even when we understand that to be true, we still find ourselves trying to justify our refusal to bear the cost of living God's way. We might, as Peter says, choose fear over submission, or choose to keep quiet rather than speaking out. Both of which choices run counter to Christ's message of love and justice. The good news of Christ is one of inclusion, where everyone is valued and accepted, where gender, social standing, race, and sexual orientation ought not to attract discrimination. So in a society that often promotes discrimination and alienation, we need to stand up for the marginalized and the oppressed. We need to be those who choose the narrow way, as Bonhoeffer describes it. Secondly, Peter reinforces his point by giving us the supreme example of Jesus Christ. Look again at what he says from verse 18. In this section, we're going to think about the example that we follow. Now, the final two verses of chapter 3 are some of the most difficult verses to interpret in the whole of Scripture. And we certainly don't have the time to tackle them adequately this morning, although I'd be more than willing to point you towards some resources that I found helpful should you want to think about these closing verses in more detail. This is what Martin Luther, the great reformer, has to say about the final two verses in this section. This is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any passage in the New Testament. I still don't know what the apostle means. But setting aside the apparent complexity of interpretation, there is an important point being made here in these closing verses. So even without knowing the specifics of exactly who Peter is speaking of when he talks about disobedient, imprisoned spirits from the time of Noah, a theme which actually, incidentally, he returns to in his second letter, and a theme that quite possibly might require some knowledge of Jewish extra-biblical literature, let's just take a moment to tease out the overall point that I think Peter is making here in this section. And surely we can be on very safe ground in asserting that Peter is citing Jesus as the perfect example of what a life looks like when lived for God. It's a life of devotion, albeit one characterized by suffering, misunderstanding, and ignominy. Peter writes this, verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So Jesus is our example of a righteous sufferer. And if we are God's chosen people, then we are being made righteous through his Spirit. And Peter points towards the result of Jesus' suffering at the end of the chapter. He talks about his resurrection. He talks about his ascension and his victory over sin and death. So whilst Jesus is, on the one hand, our example in suffering, he is also our encouragement in suffering, since the enemies of God and of his people have already been defeated through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. Whilst the people in Noah's day, who boarded the ark, were saved from physical death, we, through Christ's victory, have been saved from spiritual death, since all authorities and powers are in submission to him, as Peter writes in verse 22. So let's close this morning by considering our final point as we move on into chapter 4, the mindset that we adopt, the verses that we see from verse 1 to verse 6. In a recent survey amongst young people, peer pressure was cited as the biggest influence determining lifestyle choices amongst teenagers today. The survey, quoting from dictionary.com, defines peer pressure as social pressure by members of one's peer group to take a certain action, adopt certain values, or otherwise conform in order to be accepted. And whilst we should both be aware and concerned about this kind of often coercive pressure influencing the lives of our young people at a particularly, of course, crucial moment in their development, we would as adults, I think, be blinkered if we didn't acknowledge the part that peer pressure plays in our lives too. Peter is not only clear about what kinds of behaviour peer pressure may potentially lead to in this passage, he's also aware that choosing a Christ-centered mindset could lead to uncomfortable confrontation. Peter writes in verse 4, in what actually amounts to a first century definition of peer pressure, that others will be surprised that you do not join in with them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. So Peter says, we as Christ's followers are to be those who have finished with sin. He says that in verse 1. And it's not that we will never make wrong choices or that we won't be tempted or even act in ways that would deny our new calling. It's more a comment on the fact that we are no longer defined by sinfulness. We are, as Paul says to his friends in Corinth, new creations. Listen to this well-known verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. But to infer from Peter's words that we should adopt a sort of monastic aesthetic lifestyle would not only be a misreading of the text, but it would also run counter to what we know of Jesus's life. As we look through the gospel stories, we read of Jesus at parties, at weddings, at feasts, More often than not, you would find Jesus where the wine was flowing freely, at times of great celebration and times of wonderful joy. And in every encounter, we read of Jesus sitting side by side with real people, whose hurts and tragedies were most evident, whose lifestyles were both known and often were publicly being criticized. Jesus came to share in the experiences of all those whose society cast aside, to seek and save the lost. His offer of salvation results in lives lived according to God in regard to the Spirit, as we find in the end of this section in verse 6. And if we want to read a definition of what this new mindset looks like, then we can do no better than to turn to Philippians chapter 2, the passage that starts with these well-known words. Therefore, if you have been in any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And if you want to know what that mindset looks like, read on from verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2. As we finish, here's a reminder of that quotation from Dietrich Bonhoeffer that we started with this morning. To be called to a life of extraordinary quality, to live up to it and yet to be unconscious of it, is indeed a narrow way. To confess and testify to the truth as it is in Jesus, and at the same time to love the enemies of that truth, his enemies and ours, and to love them with the infinite love of Jesus Christ, is indeed a narrow way. The way is unutterably hard, and at every moment we are in danger of straying from it. But if we behold Jesus Christ going on before, step by step, we shall not go astray. Let's pray, shall we, as we close. We're going to use the same words as we closed with a couple of Sundays ago, words of St. Patrick, words we shared together. Let's perhaps say them together as we close this section of our service this morning. Lord, be with us this day, within us to purify us, above us to draw us up, beneath us to sustain us, before us to lead us, behind us to restrain us, around us to protect us. Amen.